Good to see you here this morning. Last week, we read the entire letter of Paul to the church family in Philippi, just as you would read a letter today. We didn't want to lose the sense of what it would have been like to be part of that church family in Philippi, receiving long-for communication after a long separation from their beloved Paul, who was under house arrest in Rome. And we didn't want to lose the heartbeat and the flow of his written words to them. And let me just take this opportunity to encourage you to keep that overall impact working on your own heart and in your own life as we go through this 6 months. I found out that it only takes 12 minutes to read it out loud. Probably you could do it faster. That's with expression. And so you could actually read through the letter probably at least two or three times a week, 12 minutes to do it. Imagine what 6 months of that would do for you. Philippians would be yours. And Philippians would start to be you. It would mark you forever. That said, when we get a love letter, and I don't know any better way to describe what Paul has written here, we find pleasure in taking time to read through it more slowly, to savor what warms our hearts, to let it stir us, to let it help us. And that's what we want to start doing today. The section we're meditating on this morning is perfect for that. It lets us see the heart of a true pastor for his flock. But more than that, it uncovers how close-knit Christ wants members of a local church family to be. What that looks like and what it creates in terms of extraordinary love and affection among them. Now, for sure, even at the church in Philippi, believers stumbled in this area, whatever century you want to sample. And even those that love God and serve him can sometimes drift apart and have wedges between them. And that's clear from Paul's directives to members of this church as well as to the church as a whole. And actually, I'm glad for that. If we were reading the book of Philippians and it seemed like the church family had arrived, that they were this perfect example of love and closeness, I think it would be a little bit hard for us to imagine that we could ever be that kind of church. We're separated by 2,000 years. Our founding pastor wasn't the Apostle Paul. This is in the Bible, and we are not, and therefore there'd be some kind of disconnect, like this is an impossible dream that no church today should ever expect to achieve. But we all recognize that we, like the Philippians, are a work in progress. And it's God's work in us that makes a difference. And wherever there's actual progress happening in this area, you know that God is at work. And I think as we look at our own church and we know one another, we know that God is at work. And so the kinds of things we see Paul advocating here and displaying here not only needed to grow at Philippi, they need to grow here. I'd like you to listen to the words of verses 3 through 8 in Philippians 1. Paul writes, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Because of your gospel bonds, our gospel bonds with one another, we learned first off from Paul's words that we need to pray for our brothers and sisters with thankful joy. This kind of closeness that we see Paul displaying and conveying, it really is countercultural for us, and it was countercultural at the time that he wrote it. So how can we even enter into this kind of relationship? How could we experience this here with the people that are sitting here, as well as those that are shut in and those that are part of our body that aren't here today? Well, one of the first things that's evident is that we need to pray for our brothers and sisters with thankful joy. Paul writes, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." You think about the people that you care about, and we pray about what matters to us. So it only makes sense that we would pray for people we think about and care about. It all goes together. They're on your mind. They're on your heart. You seek their benefit. You want their well-being. And so you have to bring them before God in prayer. If you truly love them, whoever you truly love, you can't help but pray for them. If you're a believer who knows God. Now, the reality is there are things that I would want to see in your life and you would want to see in mine that none of us know how to make happen. They're God things. And some of the things we most deeply long for in one another, we know are things we can't do, the things that distress us the most about ourselves or about other people in terms of what they struggle with, are things only God can fix. So it makes sense that we would pray for them regularly. If your heart is shut off from someone, your prayers are too. Prayerlessness and heartlessness go together. When Paul prays for them, his heart wells up with gratitude and with joy. Gratitude to God because of what he's seen happen in their lives and what he continues to see, and the love relationship that has formed between him and this church family. They're miracles of God. He knows them well enough to have been witness to God's transforming work in their lives. They're not just part of the nameless, faceless crowd for him, even though right now they're separated by hundreds of miles. He knows their names. He knows their histories. He spent time with them, serving them. And since then has served together with them and they with him, even though they're separated by many miles and time. So what drives this outpouring of prayer characterized by thankful joy? It's not always the norm among those who say they're Christians, right? So what makes the difference? Well, he says it's because of your partnership in the gospel. They have something in common that binds them together. Paul and the members of this church are connected by the gospel that they've taken part in together over many years, from the first day until now. So he's got the whole history in view. Gospel bonds strengthened over the course of a decade or more. And the love went both ways. It wasn't just from Paul to them, it was from them to Paul. So what about those first days? Remember them? The Riverside prayer meeting, the exorcism, the jailhouse conversion of the jailer and his family, that was only the beginning. Then as Paul and Silas move on to Thessalonica, this newborn church family sends funds to help their effort and keeps up with Paul for years, sending gifts to him from time to time to help him spread the gospel. And now they've sent a gift to him, along with Epaphroditus, to meet his needs while he's under house arrest, waiting for a trial before Caesar where his life will be at stake. People who show up for you when you're in tough situations and come alongside you to give the help that you need find a place deep in your heart, especially when they do it consistently over a period of time. It's not just that they help you with practical need. I mean, you can do that, you can give the United Way and not even know who you're helping, right? It's why they do it, not just that they do it. They give themselves to you And the rest is just the natural outflow of that. And that's what had happened between Paul and these brothers and sisters in Christ. And he talks about it, actually, in 2 Corinthians 8, as he's trying to collect funds from the believers in Corinth. He uses as an example believers in northern Greece, and Philippi would have been among the churches there. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." So they're suffering. They're under the strain, and yet their love overcomes this. They gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us. Usually it's the other way around, right, when you're taking an offering? But they were begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us. So think about the progression there. There's really an act of worship. They give themselves to the Lord. There's an act of love. They give themselves to us. And now they want to take part in the relief offering. That's where the relief offering comes from. When your brothers and sisters in Christ do this time and time again over many years, your bond with them becomes deep and unbreakable. Something that brings you joy. Something that just causes spontaneous thanks to God. I got thinking about this. I got thinking about just back over the last 4 years of my own life and the way God has worked on me in this area. I like to think I've grown a lot in it, but the growth really is completely from God. But he's used other people to do it. I'll never forget, for instance, the kind of steadfast love manifest by Dan 4 years ago, when he stepped into a time that for me was a time of darkness and disruption and prevailing doubt, and came alongside to coach me, to pray with me, and to regularly express confidence that I could grow. Not too long ago, as Mary Ellen and I were reeling from Matthew's sudden death, I still remember Roy walking into our living room and throwing his arms around me and crying with me. And he's not a touchy-feely guy. But he was the kind of guy that we've had a friendship over the years would, when he went to the grocery store, buy extra groceries to share with Matt because he knew Matt was in a tough spot. I'll never forget Tim walking with us for 2 days as we went through the minefield of funeral arrangements. Or Tim and John and Miriam and Robin and a host of others that packed up Matthew's house and cleaned it so that we wouldn't have to deal with it. And it wasn't just crisis times over these years. I think of not long ago Taylor dropping off a Doppio espresso, my opie dopie. For me, one morning, just because he didn't know that I was in the pits that day, and it was like a ray of sunshine from God to me to let me know I wasn't forgotten. Or Ron and Ben, who find out just like a week and a half before Open Studios that I don't have steps to my studios and I really should, and so they come up with a plan to do it, and they just come over and do it. And that's really just a small sampling. I mean, I could probably spend the day talking about the kinds of things that you, brothers and sisters in Christ, have done for me, not just because I'm a pastor, but because I'm a person and a friend. And that has been life-changing and continues to be. So, who are your brothers and sisters that you pray for all the time? Who is on your heart and mind regularly? Whom do you know well that you would consider close friends that are part of the body of Christ here? What are their strengths and their weaknesses? What are their hurts and their sorrows? What are their joys? What is your history with them? And what have you done together for the sake of the gospel? And when you consider all that, what can you thank God for? And what of it makes you truly happy inside? If you want to nurture this type of close, heartfelt gospel bond, then be praying for your brothers and sisters with thankful joy. The second thing Paul teaches us in his words is that we need to express confidence that God will complete what he's begun in your brothers and sisters. He says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Think about those words. And juxtapose them, put them next to the kind of failures and weaknesses and difficulties and shortcomings that you know human beings have, including people that belong to Jesus. It's so easy to be cynical, to be ticked off, to be disillusioned with other people when they don't come through, to see people as they are with their shortcomings and failings, and in your mind consign them to a perpetual state of failure. Or maybe it's the other way around. Ever had someone express that they've given up on you and that you're hopeless? They usually do that just before they walk away, right? Or their walking away says the same thing, they just didn't use words. Brothers and sisters in Christ can't treat one another that way without doing harm. In fact, it is a sin to do destructive things against people for whom Christ died. Paul teaches us that in 1 Corinthians 8. So Paul doesn't say that he just has high hopes for his brothers and sisters in Philippi. He says, I am sure of this. I've been persuaded on the basis of good evidence. Well, evidence of what? That God has begun a good work in you. It's good in its origin. Comes from God. It's good in its quality. It's good in its purpose. It's good in its result. And if you've detected God at work in the lives of other believers, you have all the reason you need for great hope, because God finishes what he starts. He has a goal in mind, and he will bring it to completion. It's usually a long process. It has some highlights, some breakthroughs, sometimes some wonderful turnarounds. It also has dark valleys and long nights and deep heartaches and tears. Growth, by definition, happens gradually, and it nearly often happens painfully. But it happens. And when you see it, you find great beauty in it. When a garden grows, it brings you delight. You had to wait for it. You had to work for it. You had to deal with unpleasant things. But it happened, and it's beautiful. You watch a tree grow. Big, mighty oaks don't grow overnight. Or a child. You see the potential, but it takes years before you see the full outcome. Or a relationship. Or even those internal qualities, those characteristics of wisdom or of love and all the rest of the spiritual fruit. These things take time because they're growth from God. So our confidence is not in the natural abilities of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Those vary widely, and even the best person that you know is profoundly flawed. You know that, right? Your confidence is in the God who is at work in them. The day of Jesus Christ looks beyond the day a Christian dies. It is the day of Christ's return to earth, the day of resurrection, when our bodies that are given over to death are made immortal and sinless. We'll no longer be able to say we are sinners by birth and by choice. We'll be able to say we are pure and blameless before God. The transformation in us will be complete. And our hope is entirely in God's mighty work. Philippians 3:21 talks about it. He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. There is no stopping resurrection power. If even death can't stand up against it, then it's the most mighty power in the universe. Our hope of change now is the same as our hope then. No one can make himself come alive. That's a miracle of God. You can't do that physically, and you can't do that spiritually. But the life power from God that regenerates us spiritually and will resurrect us physically is the same life power that transforms us daily and sanctifies us as we live our lives hour by hour, day by day, week by week. And that's why Paul is so confident. It's a warm-hearted confidence in the mighty power of God at work in people he loves. Now, what would happen if you expressed this kind of confidence toward your brothers and sisters you know well in the church family here? Think for a moment about the people you know. When is the last time you expressed anything like this toward them? I know that some of you do this. Some of you do this regularly. But think about what would happen if all of us were doing this regularly. We had this kind of keen interest in one another, this kind of loving observation of what's happening in their life, and this kind of way of coming alongside and saying, hey, look at what I see happening in your life. I see what God is doing, and it's so encouraging. We actually did this at our pastoral retreat last fall. We opened the floor for men to share. That sounds like it was at a business meeting. We were actually sitting around on couches. We asked men to share what they were seeing God do in the life of one of his fellow pastors and to address that pastor directly with his comments. It actually felt pretty vulnerable, but it was very encouraging for someone to voice the blessing you'd been because of what he saw God doing in your life. And it had a bonding effect. For that time period, and the effect of it lingers, we weren't just coworkers. We were brothers learning to express respect and love for one another and to encourage one another by talking about what we saw God doing. You know, you could do the same thing in a text or an email. You could do it in person over lunch or coffee. Let me encourage you to try it. If this isn't a regular pattern in your life, let me encourage you to try it. It might feel awkward. It sometimes does. But it's part of strengthening gospel bonds. The third thing that Paul reveals about his relationship to his brothers and sisters in Christ is this: you need to treasure your brothers and sisters with deep affection. His words are striking. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. This is Paul. This is like storm the battlements Paul. This is like take unbelievable risk Paul. This is face down the most powerful people on earth Paul. Talking like he's in a therapy session. The feeling Paul conveys here is nearly breathtaking, especially in a culture like ours that often shrinks from letting people see your heart. We tend to reserve words like, I hold you in my heart, or I yearn for you with affection. We reserve that for lovers, or worse, for those driven by lust. And it's really sad. Our culture has so sexualized love That strong, healthy love that has no connection to sexual lust is rarely voiced. It's like it's been banished from our interaction with one another. Even if we feel it, we're afraid to express it because we're not sure how it might be taken. But our culture is no more sexualized or immoral than the culture of the first century. The pagans of the early centuries of Christianity would exclaim in wonder how much Christians loved each other. But don't forget, they also mischaracterized their love feast as orgies. They could not conceive that people could express such love for one another without engaging in what the world was obsessed with. Or even if they could imagine that, and even if they knew it to be so, they tried to dismiss it as something selfish or immoral rather than as something beautiful and wholesome and that commended the gospel to them. So let the words of Paul sink into your heart. I hold you in my heart. I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. He uses the strongest possible language. He is so drawn toward them that he feels it physically. The Greeks would express the seat of emotions as in the intestines. So it's like the butterflies in your stomach. It's the sense of emotional response that creates physical response. And God, Paul says, sees my heart, and he knows, God is my witness, how moved I am toward you. Now ask yourself whether a pastor should ever get this close to people in their church. Many have been taught that it's dangerous. I would argue from passages like this one that just the opposite is true. It's actually dangerous not to have close friendships because we need each other. And it's weird not to be close when you consider the universal effect of the gospel on our capacity for relationships with God and with one another, right? Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. The love of Jesus in us draws us close to one another, closer even than families are. I don't know how you could be any closer than what Paul expresses here. And he continues to use this kind of language throughout the letter, and actually, and to encourage this kind of feeling toward one another. It's not that just he, as the great apostle, feels this way. It's that he's expressing something that's going two ways, and that he wants to see go all directions within the church, so that they're striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, with one mind, one heart. And so we're going to keep an eye out for that as we go through this epistle. Paul is not removed from the closeness that there ought to be among Christian brothers and sisters just because he's preaching the word to them. If anything, he is and should be the prime example of it. It's a phenomenal thing, the thing that God has done, for you are all partakers, joint fellowshippers, joint sharers with me of grace, favor and goodness from God far beyond what any of us could earn or deserve. This is why we have this favor and this goodness, this grace, this love toward one another. And you'll notice the context in which Paul and the Philippian church enjoyed this closeness. It wasn't just the gospel in terms of just what you believe. It was in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. There were practical teeth to this. There was an outworking of this in the way they interacted with one another. They didn't forget Paul just because he was far away. And his chains didn't restrict their love. Rather, his suffering and his absence drew out their love. They hurt with him. They were concerned for him. They missed him, and they had to know how he was doing. They wanted to minister to his needs in some way so they could express their love for him, even to the point of sending one of their own number on a dangerous journey that actually was dangerous for him, and he nearly died in it, in order to express their love. And this is exactly as it should be. Can you imagine the soothing effect their love had to have had on him? He was there to give a reasoned argument, as one would in a courtroom, a defense of the gospel. But he knew he wasn't alone. That he had a whole church family that was praying for him, that loved him, that cared about him. And a member of that church was there beside him. And he was there for the confirmation of the gospel, setting it forth in a positive way to establish it firmly in the minds of his listeners. What better way to do it than to display what it looks like when it's at work? They wanted to come alongside him in that, just as they had done over the course of 10 years. They were doing all they could do to stay close to him in this life and death task. It was his heartbeat and it was their heartbeat. They were together in the battle to make Jesus known. Just yesterday, a friend sent me an article on the topic of why it's so important for pastors and wives to have close friends in the church. And the article actually echoes a lunch conversation that we had shared regarding what God was doing in our church and reflects the tone of what Paul expresses in our text this morning. I want to read some excerpts from it. This, by the way, is posted in the Gospel Coalition website. Whether or not you acknowledge it, the people of your church are closer to you than almost anyone else. They are members of the same body, branches on the same tree, stones in the same building. They are fellow heirs of the kingdom, fellow workers in the gospel, and fellow citizens of heaven. Together you are joined to Jesus, both now and forever. And the people in your church are the people with whom you engage in life's most intimate activity. These are the people with whom you worship. We are most truly ourselves when offering worship before God. And week after week, it's the people in our church who lay themselves bare in prayer and in song, in receiving the word read and preached, in meeting together with the Lord. Friends outside the church are a blessing, but it's the people who worship with me, who notice when my shoulders are slumped and my voice is weak, who share my tears and hear my amens, who are equally accountable to practice the word we all heard preached, who are my dearest friends. God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose, 1 Corinthians 12:18. And he says to the pastor's wife, I've chosen these particular people for my glory and your good. Here, right in these pews, are your friends. Too often, I fear the reason we think we can't be friends with those in our church is that we misunderstand the nature of the true friendship. If our friendships are based on the freedom to gossip about others, to complain about our spouses and kids, to vent about our tight finances, or to find fault with Christ's church, then we shouldn't find those kinds of friendships in our congregation. And of course, we shouldn't be seeking these kinds of friendships anywhere. Friendship with church members will, or at least should, be walled off from gossip, malice, and foolishness. And if we are prevented from sin, we are freed to righteousness. Friendship makes us vulnerable. It's often the fear that underlies our failure to form friendships in the church. If you become close friends with church members, you might be misunderstood. You might be abandoned. You might be mistreated, accused, slandered, manipulated. You might be hurt. Friendship requires that we, like our Savior before us, venture everything, knowing that we may be despised or rejected in the process. But our willingness will be a blessing to our church, every person. Pastor's wife or six-year-old or single mom or elderly widow must face the fear of rejection and form friendships anyway. And we will reach out rather than hold back, and we'll lay ourselves open and lay ourselves down. And others will find courage to do the same. I hold you in my heart. So I want you, we did workshops kind of like this in the evening this last year. I want you to look around you. And you can start doing it now. I'm not just talking rhetorically. And as you do, I want your eyes to settle on the faces of the brothers and sisters that you know. people in whom you've seen God at work, people who have at any point in your life come alongside you in your needs, who've prayed for you, or wept with you, or rejoiced with you, or mentored you, or shared their heart with you, or maybe just people you know belong to Jesus as you do. I want you just to look around right now. I know we're all kind of in rows, and it's a little hard to do. We're not sitting on couches drinking Starbucks, but look around, at least get in your mind who some of those individuals are. Now, as you look at them, can you say in your heart, I hold you in my heart? I want you to try it. It might feel a little awkward. Maybe it feels dishonest, like, Drew, you're making me be touchy-feely, and that's not the way I am at all. But I don't think this is a personality thing. This is a God thing. This is a spirit thing. This is a God at work in his body. This is God making us like Jesus thing. I hold you in my heart. Now, you're not going to be able to say that quite, maybe, for everybody, but there ought to be somebody. Okay? There ought to be somebody. What if you were to pursue a determined course to develop this kind of heart toward the people around you? The people in your life group, or in your Sunday school class that you currently attend, the people you pray with at prayer meeting time, the people to the left and right of you now, because we typically sit roughly in the same places, right? Those in front of you, those behind you. What if every Sunday and every other chance you got, you found ways to express your affection in Christ Jesus for them? You found ways to encourage them, to thank them, to strengthen them. We want to pursue this kind of Christian family culture together because it is life by the book. This is what it's supposed to be. And I've grown up in our culture, and I know what kind of person I'm wired to be. I know my own history enough to know that this can feel like we're breaking through some boundaries, and this can feel a little bit strange to be pushing into this. But I want to say, as your brother in Christ, and as one of the under-shepherds of the church, and on the basis of passages like this that quite literally fill the New Testament, that this is the way it ought to be. And by the grace of God, this is the way it must be. And that this is the way we have to pursue. And will it create some problems? Yes. It will. Will it backfire sometimes? Yes, it will. Will it feel awkward sometimes? Will you not know what to do sometimes? Yes to all of that. But it's worth it. It has to happen. Because it's right and it's good and it's godly. And it shows the power of God at work in people in a way that is counterculture wherever it happens. We are seeing it grow in our life groups and in the Bible studies and prayer meetings. Even as Brother Chris encouraged you to come to the funerals this week, you know, a funeral for an elderly person ought not be attended just by gray hairs. And a wedding of a young couple ought not be attended just by their young friends. Family ought to be there. And we're family. We're closer than family. We're forever family. We are working on this as pastors. We're shaping the Sunday evening gathering to try to foster this kind of spirit. Next week, I'll be talking about goal 2 in the evening. I hope you can be there for the evening, even if you normally don't come in the evening. And then goal 1, we'll be talking about in the morning in terms of our relationship to community. So next week, we're really looking forward to that. So we're taking this kind of thing really seriously, because it is life by the book. We need this. It's beautiful, and it's strong, and it's healthy wherever it happens among those who truly have gospel bonds. I hold you in my heart. Let's pray. God, we can't do this, and we know it. And the degree to which we actually live this out, we know, is the effect of the gospel in our lives, of Jesus rescuing us, having shown us the self-denying love, and giving us the Spirit to transform how we think so that it's a God way of thinking. I pray, Father, that you would enable what you command, that you would give what you model, that you would help us be this so that we can do this. Lord, this isn't just a list of standards. This isn't just a list of goals. God, this is our coming to you and saying, make us like you and draw us close. Make us one heart, one soul. Help us hold one another in our hearts. Help us yearn for one another with the affection of Christ Jesus. And God, there's all kinds of barriers to that in us and around us. The enemy of our souls doesn't want this to happen. And yet the lover of our souls said, this is how all men will know that you're my disciples, that you have love for one another. So God, make it so. To the glory of our Savior, make it so. To the glory of the triune God who loves sinners and made them saints, who took children of the devil and made them his own dear children and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. God, make it so. And may it work to your praise and to your glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.